Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 5 this morning, 2 Corinthians 5. We'll be reading verses 18 through 21. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 through 21. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your glorious word and coming today to a verse that is quite well possibly well known amongst our congregation. I pray that you would give us eyes to see the truth that is contained here and that we would not merely rejoice in these things, but that they would impact our, Lord, our emotions, our wills, our desires, our goals, our dreams, our plans. Help us remember who you have made us to be. And may we then live out that identity consistently, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Well, I'd like to begin this morning by expressing my appreciation to Pastor Christian and Pastor Michael and you as a church family for providing my family with the opportunity to get away for vacation for a couple of weeks. We had a wonderful time in the wilderness of northern Wisconsin, although I must admit that we were certainly not roughing it, as the sound of wilderness might make you think we had done. We had the privilege of staying in a brand new cabin, log cabin, that was built by my uncle, and we were afforded several days of visiting with extended family. Over 70 of us were there for a big family reunion on my mom's side of the family. The weather was beautiful. There was sun every day. We spent time on Presque Isle Lake, which is a beautiful, clear, spring-fed lake. Yes, there are lakes that have clear water. Imagine that. Swimming and engaging in water sports and all kinds of stuff. The only downside, certainly for all of us, is that we couldn't take all of you with us. We took Mom, but we couldn't take everyone else with us. You were okay coming with us, right, Mom? Yeah, she was okay with it. We had a wonderful time, but we definitely missed all of you, and we're glad to be back. So as we return to where I left off, we come to 2 Corinthians today to a glorious little section here at the end of chapter 5. In fact, some would argue that 2 Corinthians 5:21 figures at the very heart of this letter. Now, whether or not you agree with that statement, this verse undeniably serves as one of the most elegant explanations of the gospel. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Even if scripture memory is not a consistent discipline for you, I would highly recommend memorizing this verse. It's an invaluable tool, I think, in evangelistic opportunity. If you only had a couple of verses that you would put to memory for the specific purpose of being able to share the gospel with somebody else, I think that 2 Corinthians 5:21 should rank up there as among the ones that you maybe would take the time to memorize if you haven't already. Maybe a second to that would be something like Romans 6:23, which we had read just a few moments ago, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. I think actually Romans 6:23 and then 2 Corinthians 5:21 together, almost like the perfect tag team when an evangelistic encounter, trying to share with somebody, what does it mean? What does the gospel mean? What is it all about? I think both Romans 6:23 and 2 Corinthians 5:21 do a pretty good job if you only had a couple of verses to pick and only had a couple of moments to share. But whenever you memorize a verse of scripture, it's I think really important that you consider that verse within its context. We live in a kind of bumper sticker scripture verse time of life. Maybe Twitter has even caused that to happen even more. But you have only so many characters and you got to get these things in. And as a result, people might know verses but not know what it's actually talking about. And so this morning we'll have the privilege of not only looking at verse 21 of chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, but considering the verses leading up to that verse in a sermon entitled The Ministry of Reconciliation. We're going to look at 3 points together. The first is this: the means of reconciliation. The means of reconciliation. Look at verse 18. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. All these things are from God. This section is grammatically connected to what came before it through the words, now all these things. The things being referenced here, I believe, are those which are described in verse 17, where we read this: anyone who is in Christ is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new, or new things have come. The new creation, which we are made in Christ, is from God. Verse 18, now all these things are from God. These new things are from God. Here's the proper place for starting to explain the gospel to someone else. The good news is that God has planned and acted for our good purely because he wanted to. Not because he needed to. Purely because he wanted to display the riches of his grace and his mercy. He has taken the initiative. The gospel is first and foremost about God. It's about God. It's about what God has done. The God who is holy, majestic, and sovereign. The God who is just and righteous. The King of all creation, because he is the creator, that God has not only given humanity their physical life, but he and he alone has provided the means by which we can be granted eternal life. The gospel is inherently theocentric. God is at the center of it, because God is at the center of everything. But certainly the ministry of reconciliation, certainly gospel proclamation, is about God, for it originates from God. It's provided in God. It's accomplished by God. Therefore, all the good things yet to come for us who are in Christ, all the things for which we will rejoice eternally, all of it will abound to God's glory, because it's all his story. It's all his plan. It's all his accomplishment. He receives all the glory, for all these things are from God. Look at the next phrase: who reconciled us to himself. All these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself. Any gospel that points to man and his accomplishments is not the gospel. It's a different one that is not another. See Galatians 1, 6, and 7. All man-made religion is rooted in some sort of combination of these things. Either man's inherent qualities, or man's intrinsic abilities, or in diligent accomplishments made by man. But notice, they're all anthropocentric, right? It's all man is at the center of everything. And as a result, all these man-made religions are ultimately futile. Any instruction that claims right relationship with God is achieved by man's works is a lie. It cuts with the grain of modern sensibilities, doesn't it? It works well with our prideful egos. It sounds right to us in our fallen condition, but it's not the truth. The Bible declares all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The Bible declares even our righteous deeds are like a filthy rag in God's sight. Right relationship with God cannot be achieved by sinful rebels. We lack the righteousness required to stand before God on our own merits. And we cannot hide our unrighteousness from the one who sees everything that we do and knows everything that we think and knows all the reasons for which we do the things we do. It is God and God alone who can reconcile us to himself. Now, the fact that God has done this implies, right behind this verse, is the implication that there's already an existing problem. You don't need reconciliation if everything is all good, right? You don't have to reconcile friends. You have to reconcile enemies, or at least you can make the attempt. These words assume that we're familiar with another biblical doctrine, the biblical doctrine of the fall. Because of the sin of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden some 6,000 years ago, all of humanity was plunged into rebellion with God. We bear the guilt of Adam's sin, and it's manifest in our hearts that our hearts are stained and twisted by the deceitfulness of sin, because we ourselves sin too, right? And you don't have to be taught to sin. We've talked about this many times, right? You don't have to teach a child how to lie. And that sin and that guilt has separated us from God. And if left to itself, it will ultimately result not merely in physical death, but in a judgment before God and an eternal condemnation to follow in hell. All of our problems ultimately stem from this issue, the issue of sin. And any worldview that fails to reckon with that reality is wrong from the start. Our sin has caused a division in our relationship with the Lord, and it needs to be dealt with. Our guilt needs to be assuaged, and we cannot fix this problem ourselves. And therein lies the rub. The problem has to be fixed by someone who's perfectly righteous, which none of us are. Somebody who is innocent of all sin, which none of us qualify for. God must act. And the good news of the gospel, the reason why gospel is good news, is because God has. Otherwise, all we'd have to share on any Sunday morning is bad news. We get done with all of that. You're a bunch of horrible individuals who are sinful rebels against a holy God, and judgment's coming. But the good news is that that's not the end of the story. All these things are from God, notice, who has reconciled us to himself. How? Next phrase, through Christ. All these things are from God, who has reconciled us to himself. He's taken the initiative. He's the one doing this. And how has he done it? Through Christ. Now, when it comes to reconciliation, we often will think of a third party being employed to bring two estranged individuals together. But in the case of an estranged relationship with God, it is God himself, the one whom we have rebelled against, who has had to act in order to make things right. God must take the initiative if there is to be a fixing of the relationship. 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The Old Testament describes how God's people were called to live in relationship with God. The law contained commandments for God's people. They were, among other things, meant to set apart God's people. But the law, which has always been holy and good, just ended up manifesting how guilty God's people are. So God also provided the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, so God's people would know what they were to do whenever they transgressed God's word. And the overall picture of the Old Testament is a whole lot of blood. A whole lot of blood. You know, all of those animals being sacrificed and killed, all that blood being poured out upon altars, was an ongoing reminder to God's people that the wages of sin is death. Good job, I heard a small voice on that one. Yes, death. Blood was required for sin. Yet, the ongoing nature of the sacrifices also pointed to something inherently problematic about the sacrifices. What is that? That they were not sufficient. They weren't good enough. Because you'd have to do another one, and another one, and another one, and another one after that. The writer of Hebrews brings this out in Hebrews 10, which we had read just a few moments ago. For the law, since it was only a shadow of the good things to come, not the very form of those things, can never, by the same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, see, if those sacrifices were sufficient, they could have been stopped. Would they not have been ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, once now having been cleansed, would no longer have consciousness of their sins. But in those sacrifices, there's the reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. So why did God then give this sacrificial system to his people in the old covenant? Yes, they were to engage in it as an act of obedience to the Lord. But it wasn't the blood of those bulls or goats that could ever actually take away their sins. All of those animals were a sacrifice, were all pointing forward to a coming sacrifice that would actually be able to do the job. That was up to the task. So notice here, God provided for our reconciliation through Christ, through his Son, through Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who came to take away the sins of all those who trust in him. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Bad news, you can't save yourself. Good news, God is saving people through Christ, but only through Christ. In this sense, Christianity is both the most open and the most closed, right? It's the most open because that offer of salvation is available to all. But it's the most closed and the most exclusive because it's only in Christ. No other way. The means of reconciliation is God. Next, we notice point two, the messengers of reconciliation. Look at verse 18, the second half of it. And he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. If you jump forward to the second half of verse 19, you see, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Two things to note here. A ministry given to us. It's a ministry given to us. God not only provides the means of reconciliation, he has also provided the messaging system by which this news would be spread to others. And wonder of wonders, he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Who's the us? It's all those who are Christians. It's all those who were formerly rebels. Get this, God reconciles rebels to himself through Christ by his amazing grace, and then by that same grace, he uses these now reconciled rebels to proclaim this message to others about what God has done. He uses former rebels to reach out to present rebels. This is the good news that we are responsible and privileged to share, and I think both those words are appropriate. The Bible uses both kinds of connotations. We are duty-bound to preach the gospel, but we are also blessed to preach the gospel. It is our responsibility, and yet it is also our privilege. Summing it right up, this is what our purpose, what our goal, what our mission is all about here on this earth. This is what ultimately matters. In fact, the proclamation of the gospel to lost sinners. Think about it this way. I remember a missionary saying this once to me. It's the one thing you won't be doing in heaven. In the new heavens and new earth, we'll still proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Right? We'll still worship the Lord. We'll serve him gladly. We'll engage in all sorts of wonderful things. The one thing you will not get to do in the new heavens and new earth is share Jesus with a lost person. Why? Because all those who either die before they are converted or are still alive at Jesus' return but still not Christians, they'll be consigned to hell. There will be no evangelizing them then. This is the one thing you do now that you will not do in the new heavens and new earth. As a matter of fact, think about it this way. Everything else you do now will be done better in the new heavens and new earth. You will sing better then. Amen from some of you. Me too. You will worship God better in the new heavens and new earth. You will serve him better. You will treat others better. How can I say that? Because the presence of sin will be eradicated. It's not just the penalty of sin, which as we know for Christians already been taken care of. But right now we struggle with the power of sin, right? It's been broken by God's grace and by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But meanwhile, we still struggle against sin's presence. all Christians know the struggle against the flesh. It's still very here and very real. In heaven, that will be done away with. Won't that be glorious? No more sin? Hallelujah. So you might start asking after a little while, why not just take us there now? We'll do worship better there. Well, what's the thing that we won't be doing there? We won't be able to share Christ with a lost world there. We have a unique opportunity afforded to us by God's marvelous providence and grace to share the truth of the good news with people who are where we once were. We need to remember that too. Sometimes I think we go too far down the line, and it's almost like we've forgotten what it's like to live without Jesus. God in his sovereignty has entrusted the ministry of reconciliation into our hands. He's committed, we're told here, the word of reconciliation to our care, which means a whole lot of things. But among those, it means that we're going to preach it, we're going to defend it, we're going to safeguard it, we're going to pass it on to others, we're going to teach them about these truths. In fact, this phrase, the word of reconciliation, I believe is just another way of referring to the gospel. It's a way of describing the impact or the effect of the gospel. What does the gospel bring about? It brings about a reconciliation between sinners and a holy God. The good news leaves us reconciled, and that word is then placed within us to be shared with the world. And certainly that means us opening our mouths and sharing these words, but it also means a life that's being transformed more and more into the image of Christ by God's word and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We are ambassadors for Christ. We didn't invent this ministry, nor did we invent the message. We are conduits. Our job, given to us by the Lord, is to pass on the good news of reconciliation with everyone and anyone around us. As I mentioned earlier, we spent the majority of our 2 weeks of vacation in a brand new log cabin that my uncle Ralph built in under 1 year. It was quite incredible. The new cabin was built actually on the very site of the old log cabin that was built by my great-grandfather almost 100 years ago. They removed all of the old log cabin and put up a new one in its place in about 10 months. The old cabin had to come down because of foundation issues, and as much as it was a grieving thing for many people in the family because of all the memories attached with that, it just had to go. And my uncle and aunt then decided to build a new cabin in its place that would have reminders of the old, but be decked out with many modern conveniences as well. As a matter of fact, my wife was actually glad that no TV made it in there. We were scared that was going to go in there. It's kind of our opportunity to unplug from a lot of electronics while we're gone. But it's quite incredible. While we were staying in the cabin for the first few days, the big family reunion was also going on, and people were renting out spaces all over the place. And it was a wonderful privilege that they allowed us to stay in the cabin while the reunion was going on. And as a result of that, though, there was a lot of people that were coming in that wanted to see the new cabin. And so my uncle told my wife that she could go ahead and give tours of our home to everyone else that was coming up. And you know, Leah, she excitedly took him up on that offer. It was funny to watch how my wife like owned the fact that this was now our house. And that's the way she presented it to everyone that came through on a tour. Probably one of my favorite tours that I happened to walk in on was that she was giving this tour, and I noticed at the end of the line was my Uncle Ralph, the man who built the house. And he's smiling as my wife is showing all the intricate little details of the house and this particular feature and that one. And I remember at one particular time in the tour, my wife points out that there's black outlets throughout the house. And if they're black, then that means that those have been attached to the other house, which has a generator. So if the power goes out, outlets with a black outlet, those ones are still usable while the other ones won't be. And so she's pointing this out. People are like, oh, and I remember my uncle in the back going, wow, you guys really thought of everything, didn't you? And in that moment, I was like, oh, this is just so good. This is so good. But I think it's such a great description of what happens with the gospel, right? Notice, the cabin was not and is not ours. But we were given the privilege of showing it off as if it was. Our job is to show off all the beauty and the grandeur of what someone else did. And Leah did it with no little enthusiasm, I can guarantee you that. Our job friends, with the gospel is the same. The gospel did not originate with us, but we have been given the privilege and responsibility of showing it off to everyone around us. How well are you doing that? I was actually quite convicted as my wife was showing such enthusiasm as she did that. I wondered, do I show that sort of enthusiasm when I share the gospel with a person near me? In the words of Jesus from his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 14 through 16, you are the light of the world. The city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine among men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Notice there's several things to be commented on that text, but certainly among them would be this. In order for someone to see our good works, we need to be engaged in good works. And in order for them to glorify our Father in heaven, we must be doing a pretty good job of explaining those good works as the work that God is doing through us, such that they see these things and they don't go, oh, you're a good guy, but instead they go, man, you've been transformed. God's doing something through you. This ministry entrusted to our care is to result in the good of others for the glory of God. So it's a ministry given to us, but secondly, it's a ministry given for others, given to us for others. Notice that Paul's attitude with the gospel is one of passionate appeal. He entreats, he begs, he urges, he yearns for the salvation of those who hear his proclamation. The ministry we conduct is not a disinterested one. We are to speak as though God himself were begging through us. We urge on Christ's behalf that the hearers of the gospel will repent and believe. We work to persuade. Please note this. We are engaged in a work. We long for those who hear us to be persuaded. We know it's not by our turns of phrase that caused that to happen. We know it's a work of the Holy Spirit upon a soul. And yet, we do not engage in this in some dispassionate way. Over the past several months, we have seen an unprecedented push from the government and media for people to be vaccinated, specifically to be vaccinated against COVID. Even though we're all aware these treatments being offered are still experimental and the long-term impacts of them are still largely unknown, everyone admits that. I personally have some concerns about the vaccine, and I would personally caution people against getting it. That's my personal opinion. But I believe that there are a good many people who are pushing vaccinations because they genuinely believe this treatment will save lives and help people. I've heard commercials on TV and the internet advocating the vaccines. There have been public announcements by government entities encouraging vaccination. While on a road trip from Texas to Wisconsin, I can't tell you how many billboards and those, you know, electronic signs were telling me to be vaccinated so I go see my family. I'm like, I'm sorry, guys. I'm not vaccinated. I'm going to see my family. But anyway, there we are. We now even see pressure being exerted, or at least threats of pressure being exerted, that the government might start pressing it further, and by some businesses trying to force either people who are employed there to get vaccinations or, in other cases, other individuals. But again, I disagree with the narrative being pushed, but that does not mean that I think that everyone who agrees with vaccination is out to get me. I don't believe that. But what I am absolutely committed to, and I hope all of you are as well, no matter where you land on this discussion, because I know within this room, I'm sure we'll have varieties of opinion. But what I'm absolutely committed to is that our medical decisions should remain matters of personal liberty, and that no one should be privy to the decisions that a person makes regarding his or her own health, unless the individual decides to divulge that information. I personally would argue against the current COVID vaccines, but I would also defend the liberty of anyone who wants to get a shot, if they so desire. And I hope, similarly, that those who get the vaccine will defend the right of others who don't want to get the vaccine to not get it. Right? This is like, last time I checked, we live in a free country with liberties such as these. Now, why do I bring this up? I bring this up because there has been much persuasion employed in reference to the COVID vaccines. And I believe there are some who might be engaged in that fight with ulterior motives. But for the rest, I'm sure that the persuasion arises simply because there are people who think they're helpful and they believe they are in the best interest of others that they get vaccinated. Now, if that is the case, and we've seen such a push for this to happen, how much more ought we engage in appropriate forms of persuasion when it's regarding not merely someone's physical health, but their eternal destiny? How many more billboards should be up there talking about Jesus? How many more of us should be speaking out and loud about Christ? I'm certain that all of us have gotten engaged in some way, shape, or form in COVID discussions with other people. And again, I'm not against those conversations. I think they're good. And I hope that there's more and more robust conversation and more robust argument and more doctors able to offer their own thoughts and their own perspectives and that there continues to be open dialogue. I hope and pray that that's the case. And that we can even adamantly disagree with one another. And for those of you in this room that hate that I even said this about myself, I hope you still love me. I still love you, even if we disagree completely on this particular matter. But how much more ought we engage in appropriate forms of persuasion when we're talking about not merely someone's physical life, but their eternal destiny? If we really love the Lord and we really love others, then we will speak. How could we not? And what's so great about sharing the gospel with others, which is unlike sharing whatever your particular recommendation happens to be regarding COVID vaccinations, is that the gospel doesn't change. The data points, the information regarding COVID and appropriate and inappropriate responses to it, that's going to change, dear friends. It will change. It has changed, and it will change. How many masks are we up to now? Are we off? Are they gone? The back? How many? Three masks? I don't know. That is going to change. And you can see that over and over again. Isn't it so amazing to know that we have the privilege of sharing the news of a message that does not change? There are no conflicting data points when it comes to the gospel. So let's show the world that we actually care by not only telling the good news, but urging people to actually respond to the good news, calling them to repent and believe in Christ. When we preach the gospel, we ought to long for their souls to be saved. People being reconciled with God guarantees an eventual reunion with the Lord and all of his people one day. And I thought about this as well as I'm looking at 70 people from my own family, extended family up in Wisconsin. And I got a chance to preach a memorial sermon for my grandparents. Isn't it glorious to know that all those who are in Christ will one day be reunited? All those who are presently with the Lord will be raised first, and all those who are presently living when the Lord returns will meet one another together in the clouds, we're told. What a glorious reunion that will be. The means of reconciliation is God. The messengers of reconciliation are us, which brings us lastly to point three, the message of reconciliation. The message of reconciliation. Two things here. First, the imputation of sin. Look at verse 19, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Then go down to verse 21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Psalm 32:2 exclaims, how blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Since man's chief problem is his sin, the greatest blessing imaginable is for our sins to be covered, for them to not be imputed to us. But how is such a thing possible? How can God not impute to me the sins that I have committed? How is it possible for a just and holy God not to give me what I deserve? And that is hell. Verse 21 explains, God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. And then read the earlier verse 19, which explains that because of Christ's sacrifice, God does not count the trespasses of those who trust in Jesus against them. The reason God no longer reckons sin against his reconciled children is that Jesus has already paid their penalty in full. Jesus, being himself perfectly sinless, substituted himself in their place. He died in their stead, in the stead of sinners who trust in him. He took the punishment that they were due. And so now it becomes a case of double jeopardy. You guys know double jeopardy, right? You can't be punished for the same crime twice. If you already paid your time, you can't be then afterward like, well, you did that thing. Well, I already received the punishment that was due me for that crime. You can't charge me again with a crime I was already found guilty for and I already served my time for. The Lord, being just, won't punish the same sin twice, but he will punish it once. And so either it's punished in you in hell for all eternity, or it's punished in his son in your stead. Why could Jesus do this? He could do this because he, being sinless, deserved no punishment. Luke 23, which recounts Jesus's, the sham of a trial that Jesus got, and then the crucifixion. Note, three times in that chapter, we have three different individuals in Luke 23 saying that Jesus was innocent. Pilate declares, "I find no guilt in this man," and yet he condemns him. "I find no guilt in this man." The thief on the cross says, "This man has done nothing wrong." And then even a centurion standing below says, "Certainly this man was innocent." Three times, all in Luke 23, associated with Jesus' death. All the authorities in place, and even a man who's being executed for his own crimes, is able to say about Jesus, "This guy was innocent. He had done nothing wrong." 1 Peter 2:22 says, "He committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth." And then verse 24 of 1 Peter 2 says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed." You see, Jesus, as the God-man, willingly laid down his life in the place of sinful man. He absorbed the wrath of God for all those who trust in him. This is what Isaiah had prophesied in Isaiah 53. When he talked about the suffering servant, the one who would bear our griefs and carry our sorrows, the one esteemed stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, the one who is pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell on him. By his scourging, we are healed. The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Galatians 3:13 says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us." And since God poured out his wrath on his own son, there no longer remains any of that holy hatred for sin against those who are in Christ, because those who are in Christ have had that sin already expiated. It's already been propitiated through God's Son, Jesus. The fire of God's holy hatred toward sin has been extinguished for everyone in Christ, because Christ has already paid the price. And by this means, note this, Romans 3 picks this up, this is the means by which God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. You see, if he just welcomes us into heaven and there is no payment of sin, he's unjust. But God remains just because there's a substitute who dies in our place. But the gospel is not merely the proclamation that Jesus died for sinners to take their penalty, which, by the way, is already like amazing, mind-blowing, incredible. There's no amount of exclamatory adjectives that we can put on that thing. But the imputation of sin to Jesus on the cross is absolutely crucial to salvation, but it's not the totality of what God did in salvation. Certainly, the imputation of our sin to Christ and him dying in our stead is absolutely necessary and crucial to our being saved. But also necessary is this, point two, or B, wherever we are, the imputation of righteousness. The imputation of righteousness. We not only need our sins forgiven, but we need righteousness to stand before the holy God. And this is the wonder of the gospel. Our sins are imputed to Christ on the cross, and he pays our debt. But also, Christ lived a perfect life. He fulfilled all righteousness so that his righteousness could be granted to us. In accounting terms, our ledgers have been exchanged. Our debt of sin has been canceled, given to Christ and died for by him. And we've been given the righteousness of God through faith in Christ. God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There's certainly a forensic sense to this righteousness. We are counted to be righteous by faith alone in Christ alone, not by what we have done, but by what Christ has done on our behalf. He died for our sins. He lived for our righteousness. And we need both parts of that. We needed our sins paid for, but we also needed his righteousness granted to us. Charles Hodge puts it well, our sins were the judicial ground of the sufferings of Christ, so that those sufferings were a satisfaction of justice. And his righteousness is the judicial ground of our acceptance with God, so that our pardon is an act of justice. This is a justification or a declaration that justice is satisfied. But certainly for those who have come to saving faith in Christ, we're also being transformed by God's grace through a progressive work of sanctification, such that the righteousness of God becomes more and more evident in the lives that we live. Denny said, at bottom, the gospel is not good advice, but good news. It's not good advice, but good news. This is because, as Kent Hughes has said so well, the ministry of reconciliation is not telling people to make peace with God, but telling them that God has made peace with the world. Reconciliation is God's action from start to finish. He's the one who accomplishes by sending his son in order to fulfill the righteousness that sinners lacked, and then to die in order to pay the debt for sin which they owed. Our passionate plea is that sinners will repent of their sin and savingly trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And in this room, if you aren't already a Christian, how could I preach a sermon on the ministry of reconciliation and not myself beg you and entreat you to repent of your sin and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? Trust in his finished work. Not in your attempts to make things right. You can't make them right. But Christ has made things right if you will trust in him. Call upon his name. The danger if you reject the gospel is far worse than death. Far worse than death. For following physical death is judgment at the great white throne. All those not in Christ will be judged for their sins. The books will be opened. All of your deeds will be exposed and you will be sent to hell. These will pay, 1 Thessalonians 1:9, the penalty, or 2 Thessalonians 1:9, the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. You see, while it's impossible for you to make things right with God on your own terms, the good news of the gospel is that God is not a reluctant savior. You couldn't save yourself. Good news, God is not a reluctant savior. He has taken the initiative. He is glorified in the outpouring of his grace in saving wretched sinners and offering salvation to all. One day, people from every tribe and tongue and nation, having been saved by the blood of Jesus, will be gathered around God's throne for a glorious, glorious, forever reunion. The question is, if you're in this room and you're not a Christian, will you join us? Will you join us? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the ministry of reconciliation. Thank you that the gospel, which is all your plan, your accomplishment, thank you that by means of the gospel you are restoring relationship between wicked men and you. We admit openly that we are unable to make things right. But we're thankful that you have taken the initiative to do that very thing. Lord, I pray that in this room, if there are any who maybe are even acquainted with the church and acquainted with a lot of the Bible even, but perhaps have never actually repented of sin and trusted in Christ as Lord and Savior, that you would draw them unto yourself even right now. Grant them repentance. Grant them a recognition of the sinfulness of sin. Divest them of any thoughts that they are good enough to make it to heaven on their own merits. Help them see the futility of man-made religion. And then show them the glories, the exceeding excellency of Jesus, that he has provided what we lack. Thank you that his death has caused the removal of our sin, has caused for our sins to not be imputed to us. And thank you that his life, the fulfillment of perfect righteousness, is then imputed to us. Lord, help us to live out the days you've granted us with passion. May we speak with persuasion. May the world around us, even if they disagree, may they at least see us as a people that care. Lord, help us to show proper emotion such that they do see love. They see passion. They see an exertion of desire that souls be saved, but they see that that's coming from a place where we genuinely care. Father, help us in this task. We know that we're just weak and frail vessels, but we pray that your glory would be seen through the cracked pots that we are. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.